This morning for our reading of Holy Scripture, we turn to Psalm 78. Psalm 78. It's a very lengthy psalm. We're only going to read about half of it through verse 35. It recounts the history of Israel, especially their stubbornness and rebellion, and the many, many times that God rescued them, and that God in His grace preserved them when they were least deserving. That's the story. The text that we consider this morning is verses 4 through 8, not 9, 4 through 8. I'm not going to read that again, so pay special attention to 4 through 8. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. In our text, we will not hide them from our children, showing it to the generation to come, the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He hath done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. That ends our text. We keep reading. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in His law and forgot His works and His wonders that He had showed them. Marvelous things did He in the sight of their fathers, in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and He made the waters to stand as in heap. In the daytime also He led them with a cloud, and all the night with a light of fire. He cleaved the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink as out of the great depths. He brought streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. And they sinned yet more against Him, by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. And they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. Yea, they spake against God. They said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Behold, He smote the rock that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can He give bread also? Can He provide flesh for His people? Therefore the Lord heard this and was wroth. So fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel, because they believed not in God, and trusted not in His salvation. Though He had commanded the clouds from above, and opened the doors of heaven, and He rained down manna upon them to eat, and had given them of the corn of heaven, man did eat angels' food. He sent them meat to the full. He caused an east wind to blow in the heaven, and by His power He brought in the south wind. He rained flesh also upon them as dust, and feathered fowl like as the sand of the sea. And He let it fall in the midst of their camp, round about their habitations, so they did eat, and were well filled, for He gave them their own desire. They were not estranged from their lust, but while their meat was yet in their mouths, the wrath of God came upon them, and slew the fattest of them, and smote down the chosen men of Israel. For all this they sinned still, and believed not for His wondrous works. Therefore their days did He consume in vanity, and their years in trouble. When He slew them, then they sought Him, and they returned and inquired early after God, and they remembered that God was their rock, and the high God their Redeemer. We read that far in the Word of God. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, begin this morning by explaining the sermon title, which you probably noticed, Cohorts in Covenant Education. I must explain because, for one, that's not a biblical word. It's not found in our text, nor is it a common word even in ordinary life. And so it might even have negative connotation. It's often used in a negative sense to refer to partners in crime. We might even confuse it with the word cahoots, which refers to those who, as a group, secretly collude or conspire to do some evil. And even if you know what the word means, perhaps there too it comes with negative connotations because it's being used recently to institute executive orders by the state and all sorts of policies by businesses and institutions. This is, however, the word cohorts, a very common word in education and academia. It's primarily used in the realm of marketing and in the realm of statistics. And what it refers to is a group of people, a group of subjects, or a group of objects who all share a common defining characteristic or share in a common event. And that's why, too, it can be used in a negative sense. You have a group of people that gets into trouble. They can be called cohorts. They share a common defining characteristic or event. This is a word that recently has become very much used in connection with the COVID epidemic. It's being used by contact tracers to define a group that shares this defining characteristic, namely that they all had contact with someone who has the disease. Anyone who had contact with someone who has the disease is considered part of their cohort. And contact tracers want to know who those cohorts are so that they can isolate them and keep them from spreading the disease. And that's why it's being used to institute policies and executive orders. But I'm not using that term to really reference that epidemic as such. I'm not using that term to be cute. I'm not using that term to get attention. I'm not even using that term to take one side or the other with regard to the state and institutions and contact tracers that use that word. Really have no interest in that. I'm using that word because, yes, it is becoming very, very common. But also I'm using that word as the apostles often used words in the New Testament. They would frequently take words that were specifically used in the area of culture, even the theater, and even in the arena of sports and the Olympiad, words which by themselves have really nothing to do with the life and the antithetical life of the child of God, and yet underlying them, they teach something very important about the kingdom of God, teach principles, they teach truths that are universal and have to do with the kingdom of heaven. And that's the way I use that word this morning. Fact is, no matter how that word is used today, it's a word that very, very much applies to our text. It is not being imposed upon the text, but this is what the text refers to. And more specifically, refers to cohorts in covenant education. So consider that with me this morning. Cohorts in covenant education. First, the unified force. The unified force. Secondly, the one task. The one task. And finally, the individual calling. The individual calling. If you exactly examine the word cohort and how it's used today, it has little to do with its origins. Originally, the word cohort had a very specific meaning. And what it referred to was six centurions. Six centurions in the Roman army. Six centurions with their men. In other words, 600 men constituted a cohort. And if you took 10 cohorts, approximately 6,000 men, you had a legion. So a legion was 6 cohorts, and you may know that at the height of its power, the Roman Empire had some 45 legions. That's 450,000 men, which would have been 2,700 cohorts. The cohort played a role in making the Roman army the most effective and most efficient army the world has ever seen. From one city in Italy, that army, consisting of cohorts and legions, defeated the armies of every known country in the world. From the mighty civilized world power of Greece that had conquered all of the Middle East, including Persia. The Romans conquered the Middle East and Greece and North Africa and Carthage and the barbarian hordes all over Europe in Gaul and Britannia and Germanica. And this conquering by that force became the basis for our entire Western civilization, even the same civilization that we use today. It was the basis for the establishment of Roman law, Roman justice, Roman government, Roman education, Roman marketing. That's essentially what we are today. It is based on the Roman system, and the Roman system is based upon the most effective and efficient fighting force the world has ever seen. Now, they were not the most powerful force, and often they were not the largest force on the battlefield. History shows that many times the Roman legions were outnumbered by the barbarian hordes in battle. Oftentimes they faced individuals who could be physically stronger and more intimidating, who were equipped with longer spears, longer swords, with thicker armor, who had more bow and arrows, who were often mounted on horses or elephants. And the Roman army was primarily on foot. The Roman army was the most effective and efficient fighting force the world has ever known for one reason and one reason only, and that is its unity and cohesiveness. It was a unified force. When you think of cohorts and legions and centurions, you must think of a single item. When you referred to a centurion, you did not simply refer to the man that led the group of 100, but you referred to the entire 100. And a cohort consisted of all 600 and their leaders. This is evident even from Scripture. You remember the time that Jesus went to Gadara, and there on the shores he was met by a man who was filled with evil spirits. And he bowed down before Jesus and said, "Do not torment me. Do not torment me. Leave me alone, thou Jesus of Nazareth." This was a man who had been living in the mountains and in the tombs, who could not be chained for even his own protection, but was so powerful he could snap the chains. Jesus asked him his name, and he responded, "Legion, for we are many." Maybe 6,000 devils, and that man, who knows? Jesus cast out the devils, so many devils that they ran into a herd of swine and drowned themselves. But if you look at that passage, you will notice that that legion spoke to Jesus as one, as one. That's the idea of a cohort. The individual weaponry of a soldier in a cohort was designed for one purpose. It was standardized. And that purpose all had to do with how that soldier fought in a group, not as an individual. That soldier was given a short dagger, a rather short sword, only about 2 feet long. They carried a rather short spear of only 6 feet long. The shield was sometimes, by considerations of others, rather flimsy, a wooden frame covered with leather, or simply wooden itself, about 4 foot long and square. Their armor wasn't much. They had brass greaves over their shins. They had some brass coverings often over their arms. They had some protection on their shoulder and a helmet, of course, but often not what their opponent had. It was light. It could be pierced in the right situation. And they did not wear much clothing, a belt, a tunic, and a pair of sandals. And so the individual soldier was vulnerable. Surely, the individual Roman soldier was intimidating. He was well-equipped. He was battle-tested. He was single-minded. He was fierce. He was fearless. But isolate that individual or get him in a small group, and they could be beaten. Beaten by stronger and larger weapons and individuals. But when you took that soldier and you put him in a cohort, and in a legion, they were virtually unstoppable. Why? Well, number one, the Roman system of isolating them into cohorts would take all these individual soldiers, which came from all over the Roman Empire and had all kinds of individual characteristics, and it would combine them under one characteristic. So you would have a cohort, perhaps, of North Africans. Or you might have a cohort of former slaves. You might have a cohort of landowners. You might have a cohort of all those who spoke a certain language or who came from a certain village or a tribe. But the fact is, the cohort was always united by some single characteristic. And what that meant then is they fought more readily for one another. They weren't simply fellow soldiers that they fought alongside of, but they were fellow villagers, they were fellow landowners, fellow former slaves. Or perhaps maybe the characteristic was that they had a single skill set that they were very good at. Maybe some had a skill with machinery and so were assigned a single task of assembling and disassembling the huge siege engines, or perhaps there were some that were very, very good with their sword, and so they were brought together, and you had others that simply were strong and well suited for other tasks, but the point is, they were always combined according to a single characteristic, 600 men as a cohort. The second thing is that all the weaponry and all the protection was designed to work together, not as an individual. The shields were made to interlock so that they could become one roof over their head, a giant, huge roof over the heads of 600 men to protect them from projectiles and rocks, or they would place those swords interlocked together to form a huge, giant wall. And the spears and the swords were designed to stick out through that wall at appropriate points, and when they came together and they marched, they would simply overrun the enemy, push him back and slaughter him and keep going. They were unstoppable as a force. All their armor, light in and of itself, was enough protection for them to survive this kind of fighting, but kept them nimble and quick so that they could outmaneuver, they could outflank in a heartbeat. This was the Roman army, an army built upon the cohort. And this is what we are, according to the Word of God in the text. Indeed, we all are armies. We are all soldiers in the army. We are all soldiers in the army of the living God, the Lord of hosts. This is an army that consists of every single child of God. It is even an army that includes the angels in heaven. It is an army that has existed since the beginning of time. It is the army that is the church of the Old Testament and the church of the New Testament. And this army has never been defeated in combat. After thousands and thousands of years, after the Egyptians have come and gone, the Babylonians and the Persians, the Greeks and the Romans have all come and gone, the army of the Lord remains. And the army of the Lord has fought against far greater enemies than that faced by any physical army. Opposing the army of the Lord is the devil and his hordes, who have seemingly superior arms and numbers, the numbers of the whole wide world outside the church, who have the weapons of the media and education and culture and all the institutions of education and the government. The devil even has at his disposal disease and death, and even physical war itself has the weapons of sin and temptation. Worse yet, even our own sinful nature. But that is what we are, the army of the Lord, and an army of cohorts. And that is precisely how you must read Psalm 78, verses 4 through 8. That's evident when the psalmist speaks not simply to individuals, but to Jacob and Israel, and refers to them as God's own covenant people, the church of the Old Testament, the sheep of his pasture, verse 52, but also explains that they are an army that is threatened by a superior force, and that explains the reference to Ephraim being armed for battle in verse 9, and where the Lord mentions enemies, even the hosts of Pharaoh that were drowned in the sea, verse 53. It speaks of his people and the priests falling by the sword, verse 62, and being delivered into captivity, verse 61. Make no mistake, the reference in the text is not simply to Jacob and Israel as a people or as a church or as sheep, but as an army. Now this army consists of individual soldiers, to be sure, make no mistake. And in particular, singled out of the text are fathers. We read that the Lord commands fathers in this army. Fathers are those who have children in the bond of covenant marriage. And the Lord commands those fathers because they are the head of that marriage and the head of those children. What that means that they are head is fundamentally that the father is responsible. He is responsible for the physical care of those children, and he is responsible for the spiritual care of those children. He is responsible for what they are, what they will be, what they learn, and what they know, and what they do. And he is responsible now, not to himself, not to his wife, not to the church, but to God, God who made him head. And God, we read in the text, gives to the fathers a task, and he equips them for that task in the armies of the Lord. Even as individual soldiers in their cohorts and in their legions were given a task, they were commanded, and they were equipped with their weaponry and their army by the emperor, so also you, fathers. And that command comes to you, and the emperor says to you, this is what you must do. This is what I require of you. And what I require of you requires your life, requires your energy, requires your time, requires your resources. And I require them for myself. I require them for the cause of the king. And I require, literally, your life. You are called to lay down your life for my sake, if need be. That's the calling of the individual soldier in the cohort. Yet, the Lord calls not the individual soldier as such. The Lord does not lay this task upon the individual as such. In fact, he calls clearly the individual to engage in this task as a group, as a cohort, unified. And that is clear from the text. Notice he speaks not only to the individual, but he speaks to the individual tribes. doesn't speak simply to the nation of Israel, but the tribes of Judah and Ephraim. Then notice when he speaks about the children, he doesn't speak about an individual child or even the individual children of a family over which is one father, but he speaks about them as the generations. That's generations, he says, even within the ages. Generations that went before. He speaks about generations that are now and generations that are to come. Thus, he doesn't speak simply to the Father as an individual, one and by one, but he speaks to the Father as he stands in the ranks of the cohorts and the legions of the army of God. And the Lord speaks to them all as one. Very clearly in the text, the Lord gives one command and he gives one law to all the fathers regarding all the children. The Lord says of them, they have one heart. He says about them that they have one spirit, whether it is aright or whether it is not right, whether it is steadfast or whether it is not. Notice that in verse 8. He doesn't simply talk about the stubborn hearts and the hearts that are not aright in individual fathers, but an entire cohort in Ephraim. Notice also when they respond, they speak as one. We will not hide them from our children. Not I, not you individually. We will not do this. We will carry out this command of our God. And we will do it together, united as a cohort and as a legion and as an army of the living God, with one command, one duty, one task, with one set of equipment, armor, and power. What is that one task? According to the text, that's indeed what it is. Look at the text closely. Look at all the words of the text very closely, and you will notice there is one single task for the army of the living God. You might put it all kinds of different ways. We refer to many, many different things that we do. But when the Lord comes specifically to the fathers, and the fathers now in the armies of the living God, he gives them one task and one task only, and it is to teach the children. That's it. The Lord, as it were, ignores taking care of them, providing for their physical and spiritual health as such. He takes all the definite tasks of the fathers, his work and his labor, his gifts and abilities, and he boils them down to that one commandment and that one task: teach the children. And now once again, notice whom is to be taught. He refers to their children, verses 4 and 6, and also the generations to come. In other words, the Lord is not laying this duty upon the individual father as such. The Lord here is not concerned as such with what the individual father does with his own particular children. He's talking about their children, that is, the children of the covenant. Their children, that is, all the children that consist of the generations of Israel and Judah at that particular time, both those that went before as well as those that come after, not the particular children in your particular church or your house and in your particular family. He lays this calling upon Jacob and Israel to carry out. Verse 5. Now that does not deny the individual father has a task and a calling with this command. Doesn't deny that at all. In fact, the individual father who refuses to carry out this command is derelict of his duty. He's subject to court-martial before the emperor, before the tribunal of God. About that individual, the text says in verse 8 that he has a stubborn and rebellious heart. His heart is not set aright. That is, it's crooked. His spirit is not steadfast in God. In other words, he has a spirit that relies upon himself, upon his own wisdom, and upon his own understanding. Put it in more blunt language, he is an unbeliever. He is an unbeliever who uses his heart and spirit to serve not the king of the kingdom, the Lord of the covenant, but himself. And that's the reason he's derelict in his duty. That's why he refuses to teach his own children even. He's a selfish man. He's a selfish man that's concerned only with his own heart, his own pleasures, what he wants. The individual father is called by virtue, not simply that he's a father. He's called individually by virtue of the fact that he's in the covenant of God, a covenant with believers and their children. God incorporates not only fathers into his covenant, but their children, so that not only he, but also his children are not their own, but belong to Jesus Christ. The covenant man understands his children are not his own. They're not his own to do with what he pleases, even when he's caring for their physical and spiritual needs. The gifts and abilities he has and those of his children don't concern him. God gives them as he sees fit, and God gives them for the use in his service. This is the principle behind that scathing rebuke of Martin Luther that was published in a bulletin, that which he preached to his own generations about keeping their children in school. What's his point? His point was this was going on, and that such children would be unable to serve in the kingdom of Christ. They would be unable to serve in the offices. They would be unable to serve as preachers and elders and teachers and schoolmasters. Why? They were not taught what they were supposed to be taught. And what does he do? He charges those parents with selfishness. Luther doesn't get into a big argument about the calling of the individual versus the calling of the group. They would have lost that battle anyway. But Luther gets at the heart of the issue. You parents, he says, are selfish. You're selfish. You think only about yourself and your own children. You have no concern for the churches all. You have no concern for the offices. And if everybody thought as you thought, there would be no offices. There would be no teachers. There would be no preachers. There would be no elders. And it's upon those offices that the church is built. That was his point. Pretty sharp point. And it remains true today. I pray to God that we do not lack ministers because of selfishness like that in this congregation and in our denomination. We lack ministers, beloved, and I hope and I pray it is not because of our selfishness, but I'm afraid it very well might be the case. Be that as it may, this is a principle, this is a task that God lays upon the cohort. It's to be carried out by individual fathers as cohorts. That is, members united by one thing in common. United by the fact, first of all and foremost, that they are all members of Jesus Christ and of his covenant. United by the fact that they and their children are engrafted into Christ and redeemed by him from the bondage of sin and death. United by the fact that they enjoy covenant fellowship and friendship with God. United by the fact that they have one single task, to keep his covenant and to teach his children, who are equipped by one Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ, who have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one nation, and are one people. How is this done? The answer is by the establishment and maintenance and use of schools by those fathers in obedience to the command of King Jesus. That is the command of this text. Make no mistake. What we do today as Protestant Reformed people, maintaining and establishing and using our own Christian schools, is not something our fathers dreamed up lately, is how it's presented. This has been going on for thousands of years in the church. This command of God to Israel was the basis for Israel itself to establish schools in every city that were run by the priests and by the Levites, and where the people sent their children. This has been done in the New Testament, throughout the New Testament, by the establishment of good Christian schools, the forming of associations and boards, and hiring of principals and teachers, and sending the children there. This is done because God has commanded it. This is the testimony He, quote, established in Jacob, and the law He appointed in Israel and commanded to our fathers, verse 5. And the fathers in the covenant may no more ignore this commandment than they may ignore His commandment with regard to anything else. This is a calling and demand to all the men of the covenant, of the men who would be fathers, of those fathers who have children to teach, of those fathers who have no children to teach, of those fathers who had children to teach and now have grandchildren, those men who never were fathers or are no longer fathers. This comes to you. And here too, the individual father who refuses to do this is derelict in his duty and is subject to court-martial by the king. Oh, I know. We give many, many very pious reasons for not engaging in the maintenance and in the establishment and the use of Christian schools. Oh, we have all kinds of reasons. I'm too young, I'm too old, too busy, I have nothing to contribute, no one really needs me, I don't have all that much. Dig a little deeper, and often the real reason is simply their heart is crooked. Spirit is not steadfast in God, that is selfish, takes too much time and energy, takes too much money. We must do this, beloved, as cohorts, as those who have one characteristic. And now notice, cohorts. Cohorts of fathers, cohorts of mothers, cohorts of teachers and principals, cohorts of children, cohorts of married, cohorts of retired, cohorts of those who have money and those who are without, cohorts of those who are college educated, those who have merely a high school education, cohorts of businessmen, cohorts of ordinary workers. We are to unite and carry out this calling. Now that word teach comes with various terms. The Lord even teaches us here how to teach in the good Christian school and how the teaching ought to be done there. Notice these words. First, to show and not hide from the generations. To show and not hide. And then secondly, to make known and to declare, verse 6. The verse 4 and 6 is where you find those words. Now that word declare sets forth, just like the preaching declares, that there's a certain official character to this work. This is not instruction that's just given by just anybody who's hired. And when they speak, they're not sharing their thoughts, they're not simply setting forth some things they learn, but it comes with a certain force. A certain authority comes with a certain power of office from God to the parents. That's very, very important to Christian education, that it must declare, first of all. You children sit under your teachers, and you do not receive their instruction as declaration from God, you are rebellious. You receive that instruction as from the Lord. Secondly, show, the word show. Teaching is showing. Showing is to reveal something that is hidden. That's why it says show and not hide. That's what showing does. It reveals something hidden. In other words, it takes something very complex and makes it plain. It takes something that otherwise is obscured and maybe hidden from our normal everyday life and brings it to the foreground. That is what good teaching does. Lastly, it makes known. Make known. The idea is you teach in such a way that what you teach is never forgotten. It is remembered. It is taken into the soul and into the mind. Now I realize you can't do that in of yourself. That's the work of the Spirit. But the fact is, the Spirit uses well-organized material and the way it's presented to have it made known in the hearts of the children. And the idea of known, too, is loved. You're not just teaching a subject. You're teaching things that they must love. Now, that has to do with what you teach, what is taught in the good Christian schools. What are the fathers to teach to the children and the generations together? Well, here too, we read these words: to teach the praises of the Lord, the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He has done. Verse 4. Now you understand there's only one subject there. There's not three. There's one. One subject. And that subject is the works of the Lord. What is to be declared? What is to be shown? What is to be known? And the answer is the works of the Lord. And all the works of the Lord. The works of the Lord in creation and providence. They must be taught in the schools as God's work. Not the work of nature. Not simply the work of order or the work of natural things. It's certainly not the work of man. It's not the work of luck. It's not the work of happen chance. It must be taught as the work of the Lord. By the way, the day that that is neglected or forgotten, you have lost your schools. That is very, very important. All the subjects of the creation, science and mathematics and all these things have to be taught as the work of the Lord. Also, the work of God in salvation. You may teach the children and must teach the children even that the works of God in creation serve His work of salvation. Simply read the chapter. There were many works of God in nature and in the creation, even miraculous works, and they all pointed to salvation. They all served the salvation of the children of God. The works of God in salvation past, found here in the Bible, as well as those of the present. The children have to have their eyes open to God being everywhere and working not only in creation as such, but working salvation both in them and in the church. They have to be taught the work of the Lord as the work of Christ for us and in us. The work of the Lord that is doctrine and application of that doctrine. And that too may never be neglected in the Christian school. Lose that, you've lost the school again. But there must be two things included in that education, that teaching about that work of the Lord. Otherwise, you're nearly not teaching the work of the Lord. There must include two things. Number one, the strength of the Lord and the praises of the Lord. Those are not two independent subjects, but the idea is you teach about those works, the strength of the Lord and the praises of the Lord. In other words, first of all, you teach about the nature of those works, that God is sovereign, that God is efficacious, that the will of God is done in heaven as it is in earth. It's done in creation as well as in salvation. And those works of God that He does reveal His plan, they reveal His purpose, they reveal His power, they reveal His wisdom, all on behalf of His people. The strength of the Lord has to be pointed out. Look at God work. Look at His wisdom. Look at His understanding. Look at His plan. Look at His purpose. And that's the second thing, isn't it? The purpose. And notice when it comes to the purpose, there's really one purpose for teaching those things. You teach the works of the Lord as strength and also as the praises of the Lord. In other words, when God works, it's not simply for your advantage, your salvation, your blessedness, which it is, but it's done as the praises of the Lord. It's done exactly for the purpose of praising God, so that the children might praise God along with the teachers and along with the school boards and along with the principal and along with the whole church. Look what God has done. That is Christian education. Oh, one more thing. Why? Why teach as cohorts? Why teach? Why teach these works of the Lord as the strength of the Lord and the praises of the Lord? And we're given two reasons. Number one, that the generation might know them. And then that that generation might teach the next generation. Notice that in the text. We don't even teach the children for their own sake. In that present generation, for this time. We make that mistake often, right? We think we're educating our children for the sole purpose of equipping them for their life in this world, here and now. That's a mistake. That's true. That's a part of it. But when we teach and when we establish Christian schools, the purpose is that we raise children who can then teach their children. Lose that, and you've lost the Christian school again. You've lost the whole covenantal basis for the whole thing. That the generation to come might know them and know them such that they teach them to their children to come. Again, the focus is not on the individual child and the individual father and the individual time and place. It's covenantal, always. Secondly, that those children might set their hope in God, might set their hope in God and forget not the works of God, but rather keep His commandments. Notice that. A lot here. What's the power behind keeping commandments? What's the power behind good behavior and right ethics? The answer is, teach the works of the Lord. Teach what God has done in creation, what God is doing, what God has done for you in salvation, and what follows always is keeping His commandments. And that's rooted in faith. That's what he's referring to when he says that the children might set their hope in God and forget not His works. What are you saying there? Really this. That they might believe and trust in God with the trust that only faith has and hope in that which is to come. Yes, the purpose of teaching all this is the praise and the honor and glory of God. But that's not simply done with the mouth and the acts of worship. It's done chiefly by the heart and by the life, by behavior. That's all sourced in faith, trusting in God in firm hope that He is our strength, that He will deliver us, that He will be with us and our children. Now the individual calling, I may be brief. The individual calling to you, especially you fathers, is this. Do not break ranks. Do not go off on your own. Do not be an individual. Do not be self-centered. Do not be selfish. But rather unite. Join up. If you don't, the word of God is you will be decimated. Decimated, that's a word you know, but you don't know where it's from, though. Why will you be decimated? Well, because that kind of individualism is unbelief. The spirit of individualism is always marked by one word, me, and its cohort, I. Where you find individualism in education, in covenant education, it's always me. It's about I, me, my rights, my children, my gifts, my house, my family, me. Well, that's really unbelief. Faith in the covenant is covenantal. And the Bible is very clear that that's due to stubbornness. It's due to rebellion. It's due to someone who's not established in the righteousness of God and not steadfast in Him. And when it's found in the covenant, God acts. Make no mistake. That's the whole point of this text. It never prospers, but it receives the most severe works of God. And they'll either be to punish. If such is a reprobate, they will punish. They will excise out of the sphere of the covenant. Or if that individual is an elect child, it will correct. But you can't ignore them. Why is that? Because that kind of individualism places the entire cohort, the legion, the army, and in fact the kingdom itself at risk. It's not just a threat to the individual soldier. Don't use that argument. Well, I'm safe. I'm good. I don't be so sure about that. The individual soldier was often at risk, even if he was in a small little group. But when they broke, the evil was they put the whole cohort at risk. They made the whole cohort vulnerable. A valuable member with a valuable set of skills is missing. Somebody has to make up for it. The fear that sparks the running away and the independentism spreads throughout the cohorts. You know how the Romans dealt with it? That's where the word decimation comes from. They took that entire cohort, or perhaps the entire legion. They lined them up, and every tenth man was executed, whether he ran or not. That's really the point of Luther. Read that meditation again. The result of that kind of thinking is that the office of preacher and teacher, on which the entire church depends, is neglected and despised, and with that falls the whole church. So the call to you as individuals is very simple. Pick up your weapons, put on your armor, form ranks, lock your shields, and march forward to teach your children, not your children, the Lord's children. They're not yours. They, like you, do not belong to yourself, but they belong to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. The Word of God is, take all the physical and spiritual gifts and ability He has given you. Take the children He has given you. And by the wisdom and power of the Holy Spirit, the great work of the Lord, teach the children. Teach all the children. Teach them together. Take your weaponry, parry and thrust. Teach not only what is right, but destroy that which is wrong. Put to death the old man as well as edify the new. Do that by faith, trusting not in being confident, not in your own power, your own strength, even your own unity, but place your trust and confidence in God, the God that you yourself were taught. How? By a previous generation. Do that for God's sake. Don't do it for my sake. Don't even do it for covenant education's sake as such. Do it for God's sake, that the generation to come might with you hope in Him, have hope for the future, and give praise to Him for all His wonderful works. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, our God and Father in heaven, we give thanks and praise Thee that Thou hast saved us and our children, incorporated us into Thy Son, Jesus Christ, given us children, therefore, to teach not as our own, but to teach as Thy children, to teach together as cohorts in covenant education. O Lord, equip us by Thy Spirit. Give us the spiritual weaponry and the armor and the skills and the desire and the fearlessness to engage in this work in ranks, in cohorts, in legions, and as an army, unstoppable, victorious, and conquering, until the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.